Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. The observing of the Sabbath, which falls on the seventh day of the week, Saturday, has long been of great importance to the Jewish people. And that was certainly the case in the first century as Jesus engaged in his divinely ordained ministry of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus himself, faithful to God's law, regularly observed the Sabbath, with his own practice being that of teaching in the synagogues on this sacred day. As we open God's word to Luke chapter 6, however, we find Jesus and his disciples in a context where their actions on the Sabbath would be challenged. And if we're not careful, we may be left with the uneasy feeling that Jesus and his disciples have done something wrong. Let us begin reading, and we will see how Jesus, in the face of this challenge, reveals to us that not only is he innocent of breaking the Sabbath, he is actually in a position to instruct others on the true purpose of the Sabbath. So let's begin reading in Luke chapter 6, verse 1. Luke chapter 6, verse 1 reads, Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? What is the problem with what is going on? Or maybe I should say, what is the perceived problem that the Pharisees are bringing up? Well, the disciples are doing what is not lawful. Now, one thing you might think is that by plucking these heads of grain, I don't know if you thought about this, maybe they were guilty of taking something that didn't belong to them. Right? It's not their wheat. It's not their grain. Well, Deuteronomy 23 actually tells us that what the disciples were doing under normal circumstances was perfectly acceptable. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you may not put any in a container. Same with the grain fields. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. You can't harvest it. According to the Pharisees, what about the actions of the disciples of Jesus was unlawful? What about it was unlawful? Not what they were doing. What was the unlawful part? It's when they were doing it. As the Pharisees saw things, the disciples of Jesus were guilty of doing these actions on the Sabbath. Now, how serious is this accusation? Well, as we read from Exodus 31, whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, according to God's law, he shall surely be put to death. And Numbers 15, verse 32, tells us of a time shortly after the law was given that someone broke this command. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. And so the Lord says to Moses, the man must surely be put to death for picking up sticks. Yeah. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. So this was no small accusation the Pharisees are making against the disciples of Jesus. Now it does appear that by the time of Jesus, the kind of capital punishment that they carried out in the Old Testament had been largely discontinued. In fact, for capital punishment to happen as a result of some kind of offense against the law of God, there was a number of different loopholes that had to be gone through. And so it was not likely that the disciples of Jesus would face that severe of punishment for their offenses by the first century. But the question that comes up is, how was their actions considered work? Because that's the claim the Pharisees are making. How would their actions be considered work according to the Pharisees? Now, we saw a few weeks ago the lengths to which the religious leaders went in order to ensure that the people of God kept the law of Moses. We mentioned a work known as the Mishnah, which is one of the results of their efforts. The Mishnah was created to help clarify exactly what was considered to be work. There are 39 principal acts of labor listed by the Mishnah that people could not do on the Sabbath, right? And these are not what we would find in the Scriptures, right? The Scripture says, on the Sabbath you shall not work. There's a few things it lists in particular, whether it's the putting out of the fire or the kindling of a fire or the carrying of things. Some things are mentioned in the Scriptures that you're not to do on the Sabbath. But the Mishnah goes a step further. It lists 39 things that helps you be sure what is not to be done. Let me list them for you. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding into sheaves, threshing, winnowing, fruit cleaning, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, wool shearing, bleaching, combing, dyeing, spinning, warping, making two spindle trees, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying a knot, untying a knot, sewing with two stitches, tearing in order to sew together with two stitches, hunting deer, slaughtering the same, skinning them, salting them, preparing the hide, scraping the hair off, cutting it, writing two single letters, erasing in order to write two letters, building, demolishing, kindling, extinguishing fire, hammering, transferring from one place to another. And so you look at that list according to the Pharisees, the way they interpreted the actions of the disciples of Jesus were guilty of performing several of these actions. Right? They plucked the grain with their hands. What is that? That's harvesting. Right? That's reaping. And then they rubbed it in their hands. What's that? That's threshing. That's winnowing, right? You're getting the chaff off. And because they are Jesus' disciples, where does the blame for their actions lie? At Jesus' feet. So by questioning the disciples of Jesus, these Pharisees are questioning Jesus himself. Now notice, this is very interesting, Jesus does not get defensive at this point. For example, Jesus does not respond to the Pharisees' accusation by accusing them of adding to the law. He doesn't say, your interpretation of what is lawful to do on the Sabbath is incorrect. He doesn't say that. Secondly, Jesus does not actually deny what the Pharisees are saying. Notice he does not say, you are mistaken. He does not say, my disciples aren't doing anything wrong. He doesn't say that. In fact, he does not respond with any words that deny wrongdoing or that defend the actions of the disciples and, by implication, Jesus himself. Now, I don't know if that makes you uncomfortable or not, because how would we respond if the Pharisees came with those accusations to us? We'd be quick to say, we're not doing anything wrong. Get off our back. But Jesus doesn't do that. The fact that Jesus doesn't come out and deny what the Pharisees are accusing him of kind of makes me uncomfortable. Is he leaving room for interpretation that there's something sketchy about what he's doing? It leaves us with a very unsettled feeling that perhaps the Pharisees have something right about this. And I think that's the tension that the gospel writer wants us to feel before Jesus goes on to respond. Because if we are a Jew and we're reading this, we're saying, yeah, Jesus, you're kind of in a bit of a trouble here. Because according to the Mishnah and what's traditionally understood to be work, you're kind of breaking the Sabbath. Jesus does not deny that his disciples, and by implication that he himself, have done something that is not permitted for them to do on the Sabbath. However, the response that Jesus does give will leave us with no doubt that Jesus and his disciples are blameless in this case. It may just not be the kind of response that you or I may have anticipated. So how does Jesus respond? He responds by giving a well-known example of someone who all Jews identify with, who found himself in a similar situation to that of Jesus and his disciples. Who was that? It was David. Let's look at verse 3, and Jesus describes that situation. Jesus answered them, saying, have you not even read this? In other words, he's pointing to what he's about to say and says, this is a very similar situation to mine. Haven't you considered it? Have you not read even this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread. What was the showbread? It was the special bread of the tabernacle. He took and ate the showbread and gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful to any but the priests to eat. David did, Jesus is saying, what was not allowed, what was not lawful when he and those who were with him were hungry. He went into the house of God and took and ate this bread, which was reserved for the priests alone. David also gave this bread to those who were with him. Turn with me briefly to Leviticus 24, and we see this commandment very clearly. It's not that, you know, David is kind of, you know, twisting things to make sure that he can get fed. God's word's pretty clear as to who was permitted to eat this bread. Leviticus 24, verse 5, we see the Lord declaring about this bread. It says in verse 5, you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes of bread with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord, right? Presenting them before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it might be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant, and it shall be for whom? For anyone? No. For Aaron and his sons, that they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. So the question is, did David really do what was not lawful? Yes! He was not allowed to do that under normal circumstances. And Jesus explicitly points out that fact. He really was not permitted to eat the bread of the presence, the bread, the showbread. He was not a priest. But he really did eat it. And so did those who were with him. Why is Jesus using the example of what David did in answering the Pharisees? David actually did something that was contrary to what God's law decreed. As we look at the example of David here, I think we see the principle that Jesus is getting at. In that circumstance of David and his men being hungry, this aspect of God's law, I wrestled with how to say this, because I have to be very careful in how I say this. But this aspect of God's law somehow gave way to the very real physical needs of David and his men. Do you see that in what happened to David? I mean, we see that it is the law of God. This bread is for Aaron and his sons. It's reserved for them. It's not for the common man. Yet David took it and ate of it and gave it to his men. And that was okay. So somehow you see what's going on here is this aspect of the law concerning this bread somehow giving way to the very real needs of David and his men when they're hungry. Do you see that? I think this is an accurate way to describe what's happening. I don't think it's accurate to say that David broke God's law in order to meet his needs. I don't think that's helpful. I don't think that's exactly right. We probably need to also be wary of even saying that David somehow bent God's law in order to meet his needs. I believe Jesus is pointing to David's example to reveal to the listening Pharisees that there are times that when it is appropriate to suspend or to give way certain aspects of God's law if a more critical aspect of God's law is at stake. Does that make sense? Yeah, I can illustrate it this way. Recall the prophet Samuel's words to King Saul when Saul failed to destroy the flocks and herds of the Amalekites. What did Samuel say to him? Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in what? As in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Was it good for Saul to sacrifice? maybe under normal circumstances, you could say yes. But what was more important? Obedience. Both were pleasing to the Lord, but not to the point that one excluded the other. In fact, God would have it the other way. Obedience is more important than sacrifice. And you see that throughout Israel's history. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, to listen than the fat of rams. All right? Occasionally, there are times when we find ourselves having to legitimately choose between two good things. A while ago, I was visiting one of our church members, and the topic of offerings came up. And this member, who most of you know well, I'll leave her nameless, but she told me that she had a friend who was badly off financially. Apparently, there was an investment made in the past, and things just didn't turn out well, as sometimes investments go. So now her friend, who is elderly, is barely getting by with the small income that she gets from Social Security. So after sharing this with me, this church member turns to me and says, "Do you think it's okay if I sometimes give my offering to my friend instead of the church?" Let me ask you, what do you think the right answer is? No, the only place your money should go is the offering plate. Is that the right answer? I believe the principle David Jesus is drawing from David's example is that the needs of this church member's friend actually warrants her occasional gift. And maybe I don't even need the word occasional. So I told her, yes, by all means. Give to meet the need of your friend. God is not displeased by that. I think you read Matthew 25, verse 40, it makes very clear that her desire is the right desire. Because what does it say in Matthew 25, verse 40? Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you do to one of the least of these, my brethren," who have you done it to? You've done it to me. And he goes on to list a number of the things that he says people are doing to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Giving the needy food, giving the needy brethren drink, giving them shelter, care, clothing. These actions towards one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, as followers of Christ, by association means that we are doing these things to Christ himself. So absolutely take care of the needs of your sister in Christ. That's just as good as putting offering in the plate. In some instances, maybe even better. I was talking to one of our church members the other day, actually just yesterday. One of our church members said she wouldn't be in church today. Her friend is sick, probably in the hospital by now, with low sodium. She told me she was going to spend the night with her so that if necessary, she could take her to the hospital. What do you think the right answer is? No, you're supposed to be with the assembly of God's people. If you're not at church, you're forsaking the assembly. Right? Hebrews 10. You need to be in church. Let God take care of your friend. Is that the right answer? The right answer is go and spend the night with your friend and be there for her. I think that's the right answer. That's actually the right thing to do in the situation. That's how Jesus interprets David's situation here. The meeting of David and his men's real physical needs was the right thing to do in that situation. It actually superseded the law concerning the bread. Now, Ahimelech the priest could have said to David, "Sorry, this is just for the priests. You just have to go look elsewhere." But with the choice being between following strict adherence to the law about the consecrated bread and caring for the needs of David and his hungry men, the right thing to do was to care for David and his men. That's the point Jesus is making. So how does Jesus then apply David's situation to his own? Because that's, after all, why he's using the illustration. What's the parallel between the two situations? Now, there's a key word that Jesus uses here that the Pharisees also use. And that is how the New King James translated the word lawful, or the word permits it, you know, permitted, allowed. Jesus and his disciples are accused of doing what was not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Jesus pointed to David and his men, who actually did what was not lawful to do by eating the bread that belonged to the priests. How do you expect Jesus to apply David's situation to his own? What would you expect him to respond with? How would you parallel the two situations? Here's what I believe Jesus would say. I believe he would say, if it was right for David and his men in their time of hunger to make use of the bread that normally was reserved for the priests, then it is right for my disciples and I in our time of hunger to do what normally is not permitted on the Sabbath. That seemed like an approximate parallel. Does that sound like the kind of application Jesus would make to his own case? I believe that's exactly what Jesus is implying by pointing to what David and his men did in their time of need. But is that what Jesus says? I think that's what he's implying by using the illustration. But what is it that Jesus says? What Jesus says actually passes right by the implications. And it cuts straight to the root of this Sabbath issue. What does Jesus say to the Pharisees in verse 5? What does he say? Tell me. What does he say? The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What is the root of this Sabbath issue? What is the fundamental question that Jesus is driving home to the Pharisees? Is the fundamental question whether the actions of Jesus and his disciples qualify as work? Is that the fundamental question? Oh, I don't know. Is it work? Is it not work? Is that the question he's getting at? Is that the point he's trying to make? No. What's the root of the Sabbath issue that Jesus is getting at, that he's cutting to? Exactly. The question is, who has the true authority to interpret the law of God? That's the question we're dealing with. Who has the right to clarify what the law of God means? I'm hearing the answer, of course. Is the Lord of the Sabbath man? Is it the Pharisees? Is it the religious leaders? And I think the word order of the Greek text so powerfully reveals that this is not the case. The Greek text says, Lord is of the Sabbath the Son of Man. As Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus, the Son of Man, had the true authority to interpret the law of God in this situation. And in this situation, the Pharisees were wrong. And we'll see this all the more to be true as we move on to the next Sabbath scene, because it moves on and connects it with verse 6 and another Sabbath. In verse 6, we read how it happened another day on another Sabbath that Jesus entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. On this particular Sabbath, we see Jesus engaged in his normal Sabbath practice of teaching in the synagogues, just like he did back in Luke chapter 4, verse 33, with one notable exception. What was a notable exception? Who else was there? The Pharisees. This time, the scribes and Pharisees were on to him. As Luke 6, verse 7 indicates, they weren't there as casual bystanders. They were there as law enforcement. And they were looking for an opportunity to catch Jesus in the act of breaking some aspect of the Sabbath law, because they began to see a pattern with this Jesus. You know, Jesus was not opposed to casting out demons on the Sabbath. He did that back in Capernaum, didn't he? Luke chapter 4. He was not opposed to healing on the Sabbath. Remember the instance of Simon's mother-in-law, also in Capernaum. And now this latest incident with his disciples working on the Sabbath, the pattern becomes complete. Could someone go check the door there? The pattern becomes complete. This teacher from Nazareth has no regard for the Sabbath traditions and rules. And you can add to that Jesus' offense of blasphemy because he claimed to forgive sins. You can add to that his abominable conduct in associating with tax collectors and sinners. And now another Sabbath has come, and with these multiple offenses in Jesus' past, the scribes and Pharisees are determined to catch Jesus committing some kind of offense so they can have a legitimate claim to bring legal action against Jesus. And the opportunity comes in the form of a man with a withered hand. Perhaps the hand was paralyzed, perhaps had been severely injured. It was a well-established and widely accepted tradition that if an injury was not life-threatening, then it could wait until after Sabbath was over to be taken care of. Healing was also something that was considered a form of labor, according to the traditions of the religious leaders, and we'll eventually see this in Luke 13, where the ruler of the synagogue becomes angry because Jesus heals on the Sabbath. He would say to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not the Sabbath day." Would Jesus continue his pattern of trespassing the well-known, well-established rules and accepted traditions of the Sabbath observance by performing work on the Sabbath? But Jesus knows what they're thinking, doesn't he? You see that in verse 8, he knew their thoughts and said to the man with the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." He puts the man front and center for all to see because he's going to make a point. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy?" Once again, Jesus does not hesitate to bring things immediately to a head. He doesn't feel like he has to skirt around the issue. He goes right to the source, right to the root. He does not reason with the Pharisees about their views on healing. He doesn't try to convince them about whether they should reconsider their position on this topic. He brings the Sabbath issue right back to the fundamental question. What's the fundamental question? Who has the authority to interpret God's law? Only now Jesus takes the Sabbath issue a step further. As the one who claims this authority, Jesus interprets the issue not whether or not healing is a form of work. He doesn't go there. The crux of the issue, according to Jesus, goes far deeper than that. The Sabbath in this situation with this man standing here with his withered hand is not about whether or not something should be interpreted as a form of work. The question is whether it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath or whether it is lawful to do evil. That changes the view of things, doesn't it? The question is whether it is lawful to save life on the Sabbath or whether it is lawful to destroy life on the Sabbath. And in this scene, we see what Jesus is saying. Our question now is, what is Jesus implying? What is Jesus getting at? Well, the obvious answer is, of course it is lawful to do what? To do good. I mean, that's the obvious answer. I think Jesus makes it obvious to prove a point. And of course, it's not lawful to do evil and to destroy life on the Sabbath. Even the Pharisees, I think, would say that. But what is Jesus implying that the Pharisees would not agree with? To restore life to this man's hand is good. And to withhold healing from this man is evil. Period. Not even the Sabbath can change that. The Pharisees would say, the Sabbath makes that wrong.
It's good on 6 days of the week, not the Sabbath.
But what would Jesus say? In fact, what does he say? Doing good to another is always good. And Jesus takes a good look around the whole entire group of people there in verse 10. And after he'd done that, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. The Pharisees didn't like that, because not only did they not get their chance to accuse Jesus, they had to postpone that. He painted it in such black and white pictures. Because for them not to allow Jesus to proceed with healing, by his definition, would be evil. And the fact that God allowed Jesus to heal on the Sabbath painted before all to see that this was God's will. You see, with all the desire to protect the commandments of the law of God from being broken, the religious leaders had come to the point where they completely missed God's most important commandments. You see this show up later in Luke, the other Gospels. What was the most important commandments, right? What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, had divorced keeping the law from love of God and love of neighbor. They had come to the point of exchanging the one for the other. So much so that they prioritized their own interpretations of how the law should be kept over those aspects of the law that were of greatest significance. So when Jesus comes onto the scene and begins to challenge their interpretations of the law of God, their pride and their self-righteous attitudes blinded them to the possibility that they could be wrong. But as important as their view of their own interpretations of the law might have been, there exists only one true interpretation of God's word, and only one whose interpretation is ultimately authoritative is the interpretation which Jesus Christ has given. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And as Lord of the Sabbath, His word is final. My friend, we need to be very careful not to fall into the trap of the Pharisees. If we were to listen to them, they would tell you that the life of a true believer consists of following a divine list of do's and don'ts. And they were so convinced that eternal life consisted in holding to this list of do's and don'ts, guess what they did? They created more do's and don'ts to make sure God's people didn't disobey the divine do's and don'ts. But if you were to look throughout the Church of Jesus Christ today, you would find many functioning Pharisees in our church bodies. You would see many who believe that the Christian life, that a right relationship with God is defined by what we do or don't do and by how well we perform our list of do's and don'ts. For example, I give so much money to the church every week. I attend so many services a year. I read so many chapters of Scripture each day. I help with various charities or nonprofits. I serve in the nursery. I clean the church building. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't gamble. I keep on going. Do's and don't. Do's and don't. Do's and don't. Now, would you say that these are arguably good do's and don'ts? We could say that. Isn't it good to read your Bible? Isn't it good to give to the work of the Lord? Isn't it good to gather with God's people? By and large, I would probably say that it is good to be doing these do's and these don'ts. But that's not always the case. There's a way of adhering to a list of do's and don'ts that is actually causing people to end up like a Pharisee. And you know what this way is? How can you become a Pharisee in doing your do's and don'ts? It's when you follow a list of do's and don'ts apart from a love of God and a love of man. If your actions are not motivated by a love for God or a love for neighbor, then you're living like a functional Pharisee. And when you live like a functional Pharisee, you know what ends up happening? You're not content to live out your list of do's and don'ts alone. You will expect everyone else to measure up to your level of performance. That's just what happens. So my friend, that is not the Lord of the Sabbath's way. If your list of do's and don'ts is divorced from a love of God and a love of neighbor, then it's not the way of Jesus. Now we understand that as Christians, we have been commanded by God. We know that God desires us to obey his commands. We need to understand that we are not without rules. We are not lawless. We're not antinomian in our lifestyle. We have commands that God has given us that we need to obey. But if our lives consist of rule-keeping that is not motivated by love, then maybe we need to start asking ourselves if we really know Jesus. Because that's not the way of Jesus. My friend, Jesus and Jesus alone is Lord of the Sabbath. His interpretation of the way we are to live is the only authoritative interpretation. If your interpretation does not line up with his, you're wrong. He's right. So my friend, let us not give ourselves to any other interpretation. The way of God interpreted by Jesus is the only right way. Are you walking in the way of Jesus? Let's pray together.